Speaking on this program is Stan Stevenson.
You know, makes strong and many allusions to the Old Testament provisions that were therein of the law of Moses. And to fully appreciate the book of Hebrews, one needs to read those passages and those provisions to which the writer alludes so that we can appreciate the analogy that in comparison that's being made. But I want you to note and think about, if you were one who lived under the law of Moses, then the phrase and statement that's found in verse 18 would have a great deal of meaning and significance to us. In verse 17 he says, "Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation." Now here's the phrase, "who have fled for refuge," fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope that is set before us. In the law of Moses, God made provision for there to be cities of refuge. The first mention of that is found in Exodus 21, verses 12 to 14. And may I encourage you, because we're somewhat restricted by time this morning, would you take the responsibility to go back and look at these verses that I'm going to refer to for yourself and read them and think about the picture that the writer of Hebrews presents for us in the provisions that are made for those cities of refuge. But the first reference is found in Exodus chapter 21, 12 to 14. Then in Numbers chapter 35, verses 9 through 34, a fuller discussion and detail is given concerning the provisions of those cities of refuge. And we'll say a little more about that in just a moment. Then also in Deuteronomy chapter 19, to that second generation that would actually go into the land of Canaan, Moses then, or God through Moses, goes back and reminds them again of the provisions that would be made for those cities of refuge. And then in Joshua chapter 20, the cities are actually named and appointed. Joshua chapter 20, verses 1 through 9. There would be three on one side of Jordan over in Canaan. There would be three on the other side of Jordan over on the wilderness side. But there would be six cities of refuge that were provided. And if I or you were living under the law of Moses, and if we needed those cities of refuge, they would be extremely important and valuable to us. Well, if we want to appreciate Christ being our refuge, it seems to me that it would be good for us to go back and see what the writer is referring to and the provisions that were made so that we might fully understand and appreciate the refuge that we have in Christ, because that's what the writer of Hebrews says. We have fled for refuge, and that refuge is Christ, to lay hold on the hope that is set before us. Now, what are some of the comparisons and analogies that can be made? Well, first of all, those cities of refuge that were provided under the law of Moses were places where those who were guilty could escape and find safety and security. If you'll turn to the 35th chapter of the book of Numbers, you'll find, for instance, in about verse 11 and 12, where Moses tells the children of Israel that the slayer, that is, one who had taken the life of another, would be able to flee to the city of refuge and find safety and security there and escape from the avenger of blood. But you will note, please, that in Numbers 35, 11, and 12, that he calls the slayer a slayer who takes the life of another at unawares. Now, that's King James translation, but it carries the idea of one who accidentally or unintentionally takes the life of another. And God, through Moses, goes on to show how that the city of refuge was not a city, or the cities were not provided where someone who with premeditation, with deliberate intent, murdered or took the life of another. But having said that, it's still the case that the city of refuge was provided for someone who had killed another person. Now, it would be an accident. It would be unintentional. And I dare say that if you or I were in that situation where through an automobile accident or some other accident or through some unintentional action on our part, someone actually died, we would feel terrible about that. We might even have a sense of guilt about it. But that's far different than the individual who deliberately, intentionally, goes out and takes the life of another person. And that's what God in the law of Moses is providing. He's providing a remedy for that. If the murderer went to the city of refuge, he would not be sanctioned and he would not find security and safety. There would be a trial, as it were, that would be held, and when the facts were brought out and the light was shown upon the deeds and actions of that individual, if he's guilty of murder, he's to be put to death. And in the latter part of Numbers 35, God says you take no satisfaction for the murder. In other words, there's nothing you could do to remedy that other than to kill the murderer. His life had to be taken. You couldn't pay a sum of money to make up for it. You couldn't do any other kind of deeds or anything to balance the scales. The only thing that would suffice under the law of Moses for one who murdered another was to take his life. But for the slayer, unawares, God made provision that that person could flee to the city of refuge and find safety and security from the avenger of blood. Now, how is that like Christ? Well, it's like Christ in this way. We're all guilty of sin, Romans 3:23. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And God, through His infinite grace and mercy, has provided a place, namely in Christ, where all of those who are guilty of sin can flee and find safety and refuge and security from His vengeance. Remember Hebrews 10. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Well, we can find safety and security from the vengeance of God. And then the Hebrew writer goes on to say, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If you want a very sobering, chilling thought, you just sit down sometime and try to imagine what the day of judgment will be like. And you and I are standing over on the left-hand side of the Lord with the goats, as it were. And when our time comes to stand before Him, ever how that's done, we don't know exactly how it will be, to hear Him look down at us and say, depart. I never knew you. Now you think about that for a little while, sometime, and think about how that will be and how chilling and sobering that is. And that's what we all face, unless we're in Christ. You see, in Christ, we find a place of refuge and security where, though we are guilty of sin, we can be delivered from the avenger of blood, namely God. And we need that. But please note also that, like the cities of refuge, Christ being our refuge is not a place of security and safety for one who will deliberately, willfully continue to sin. Grace provided by God for us is not a license to sin. You remember in Jude, verse 4, Jude spoke of those who would take the grace of God and turn it to lasciviousness. You remember in Romans chapter 6, Paul had to address the idea that the way for the child of God to get the fullest, richest enjoyment of God's grace was to get more of it, and the way to do that was to sin more. And so he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. For how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So you see, being in Christ is not an excuse for me to say, well, I know that I'm a Christian and the Bible teaches this, but after all, there's the grace of God, so I'll just go ahead and do this anyway. Remember, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26 says, if we sin willfully, after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. As long as there is in my heart and mind the intent to deliberately, willfully sin, commit any sin, then that refuge and that safety and security that's to be found in Christ will not be available for me. Just like the murderer could flee to the city, but when the trial was held and he was found to be a murderer, he's taken out and killed. But for that individual who's trying with all of their might and diligence and determination to live the Christian life, and who through weakness stumbles and staggers along, but keeps turning back to God looking for forgiveness in repentance, then Christ continues to be our place of refuge, you see. Oh, it's a place where the guilty can flee. None of us in here today can say we haven't sinned, 1 John chapter 1. There's none righteous, no, not one, Romans chapter 3, about verse 10. We all are guilty. But God has provided, just like for the nation of Israel, those cities of refuge, God has provided a refuge for mankind, and that refuge is His Son. Secondly, another thing about those cities of refuge is this. No other city could serve as asylum than those six that were named. In Joshua chapter 20, verses 1 through 9, near the end of the chapter actually, you'll find where He names those six cities. Bezer, Golan, Kirjath Arba, Kedesh, Ramoth, and Shechem. Those six cities were the six cities that were specifically designated to be the cities of refuge. No other city then could serve as a city of refuge. No other city would be an asylum for the person who took the life of another unintentionally. By the way, here, folks, is a good example of what we commonly call in our study of the Bible, the law of silence. When God, through Joshua, named those six cities, He didn't have to say, but not Jerusalem, but not Bethlehem, but not Nazareth, but not any other city that was or would come to be a prominent city in the nation of Israel. When He named those six cities, that eliminated all others. And I suspect that if you and I lived in that day and time, and lived under that law with its provisions, we wouldn't have a bit of trouble in the world understanding that. If we lived near to Ramoth, and if we accidentally took the life of another person, we would not think, well, I'll just go to Jerusalem. And just imagine now. Here I am now, I've taken the life of one of your kinsmen, and you're the avenger of blood, and you've come looking for me, and you find me in Jerusalem. And you're ready to take my life to exact vengeance and justice. And I said, oh, wait a minute, Matt. You can't kill me. I'm in a city of refuge. And being a good soldier of God and knowing that a soldier never goes out without his sword, you'd whip out your copy of Joshua. And you'd take me over to chapter 20 and you'd read me those six cities. And you'd say, Jerusalem's not in the list. Yeah, but He didn't say not to go to Jerusalem. And I'd wake up in the morning dead. Because Jerusalem's not one of the six cities of refuge. Those six cities were the only cities that were provided as cities of refuge. And all of the other cities in Israel, in that nation, though some might be greater and grander, though some might be closer and better, in my judgment, they were not in the list, and therefore they would not be among the cities of refuge. And it wouldn't make any difference what I could say to commend those cities. They're not in the list. And therefore, those six, and only those six, were places of asylum. And as I said a moment ago, I believe most everybody would understand that. Now, how's that like Christ? There's no other place. Remember Acts 4 and verse 12? Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. There's no other place to find asylum and safety from the vengeance of God in the day of wrath, on the day of judgment, than to be in Christ. Romans 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so, if I want to escape that avenger of blood, as it were, just like the cities of refuge, Christ is my refuge, and He's your refuge, and I've got to be in that place. No other place could serve as a city of refuge, as a place of asylum. But notice something else in relation to that. One would have to abide in that city. In Numbers 35, and about verse 25 and 26, you'll find where that once that judicial process had been undertaken, and once you or I, having accidentally taken the life of another, had been seen to have done it unintentionally, then we would be delivered to that city of refuge and we would have to abide there until the death of the high priest who had been anointed with the oil. at his death, we would be free then to go back to our home. And if the Avenger of Blood then sought us out and took our lives, then he would be guilty of murder, you see. He would be in violation of the law of God. But if in that city of refuge, before the death of the high priest, I wander outside of the walls and the safety of that city, and the Avenger is waiting and finds me there, he could put me to death and he'd not be guilty of blood. Because the text says that that slayer who took the life of another unintentionally should have remained in the city of refuge. Well, that means then we have to abide in Christ, you see. It's a wonderful thing to think about having come into Christ and having been delivered from our past sins, but we have to abide there. That's why Jesus in John 10 would say, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. And no man is able to pluck them out of my hand." Well, that verse has been used by some to teach the impossibility of apostasy, but if you look at it closely, what does it say? "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and no man is able to pluck them out of my hand." As long as I'm following Christ, he takes care of me spiritually. The devil can't get to me as long as I'm following Christ. But if I stop listening to his voice and cease following him, then I'm like that one lost sheep in Luke 15 that's out on the hillside, lost and away from the flock. I'm then in jeopardy and susceptible to being destroyed by the one who walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. I have to abide in Christ. John 15, in verse 6, Jesus said, "If a man abide not in me, he's cast forth as a branch and is withered. Men gather them together and they're burned." So I've got to abide in Christ. And I've got to abide in Christ, just like under the Old Testament provision, for the life of my high priest. Now my high priest and your high priest, if we're in Christ, will never die. Hebrews 7:25. "He is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them." He's never going to die. And so until I leave this world, you leave this world, we're to abide in Christ. And as long as we do, we're safe and secure from the Avenger of Blood. But then in the next place, the way was clearly marked. The way to those cities of refuge was clearly and plainly and simply seen. Over in Deuteronomy 19 in verse 3, the statement is made, "Prepare thee a way." And over in Joshua chapter 20 in verse 2, the statement is made, "Appoint out for thee six cities." Those two phrases, the idea of preparing the way and the idea of appointing out, carry the idea of making it known unto the nation, to the people, about these cities. Through the law of Moses and through those cities being named, it would be made known that those cities were cities that one could take advantage of if needed. Wouldn't have any difficulty in understanding. The way is clearly seen and clearly marked. Those cities were strategically located, as it were, so that if I were in need of one, God is trying to make it as easy as possible for me, if I were in need under the law of Moses, to be able to get to that place of safety and security, so that I would not needlessly have to die. In larger cities, such as Nashville or Huntsville, where I grew up, you know, those cities make provisions for the same kind of thing. They'll set up fire stations strategically all over the city. Why do they do that? Well, to enable those who, when they're called, to be able to get to that place of need, in that case a fire, so that they can be able to serve and hopefully, ideally, be able to put it out with the least amount of damage being done. You just imagine, if there was only one fire station in Nashville, it was located down on the south side of town, down around Brentwood, say, And although Brentwood's not properly in Nashville, I understand, but down at Brentwood, and there's a fire up in that. How long would you think it would take to get there? Well, in the same way, God appointed those cities strategically, you see, to make it as easy as possible. And to make it as simple and clearly known as possible for one to be able to get to the city of refuge if needed. And you know, bless our heart, He's done the same thing with Christ. In John 7, in verse 17, when they were accusing Jesus of not teaching of God, He said, "If any man willeth to do His will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether I speak of myself or of God." In other words, if it is an individual's genuine, sincere desire to do the will of God, then he'd be able to take his Old Testament and sit down and look at the things Jesus was teaching and know whether or not what he said was in harmony with what God had said through Moses and the prophets. If he really wanted to do the will of God. Folks, that principle hadn't changed. If it is my intent and desire above all other things to do the will of God, I can sit down with my Bible and I can learn the will of God. I can learn what to do. It's simple. It's simple enough that many of these little children in this audience and that will go to Bible class in a little while would be able to tell us they can understand it. When Jesus said, "Except ye believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins," we don't have any problem understanding. We've got to believe in Christ. We've got to believe that He is the Son of God. When Jesus sent His disciples, His apostles out on the Great Commission, and He told them to go and preach the gospel to every creature. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." That's not hard to understand. That's just as simple a statement as you could find anywhere. You have to have trouble to misunderstand that. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Now, how hard is that? Do you believe in Christ? Have you been baptized? That's easy to understand. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached that stirring sermon, and when those people had heard it, were pricked in their heart and cried out and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Acts 2, verse 37. Peter said, to those who were already believers now, they'd heard that sermon and believed, they wanted to know what to do. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." That's not hard to understand. We may not fully understand or come to agree on exactly the meaning of the phrase, "the gift of the Holy Ghost," but it's not hard to understand what Peter said when he told those believers to repent and be baptized in order to obtain the remission of your sins. And that's exactly what he said. That's not hard. The way is clearly marked. It's simple. You've got to be in Christ. He's that place of refuge for us today. There are only two passages in all of your Bible, though we've already alluded to some that infer that, but there are only two passages that we read about that tell us how to get into Christ. Romans 6 in verse 3, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death?" In Galatians 3:26, "You're all the children of God by faith." Where? In Christ. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ to put on Christ." That's not hard to understand. The way is clearly and simply marked. The difficulty that I have, and that perhaps you have, is making up our mind that I'm going to do the will of God no matter what it says. No matter how it may cut across the grain of my life, no matter how it may contradict the way I've been raised and taught by my parents and their parents before them and theirs before them, I'm going to do the will of God. That's the difficult thing to make up our mind to do and follow through with. But now, two other things very quickly, and then the lesson will be yours. It required personal responsibility. Those six cities of refuge that were given for the slayer at unawares. And so you and I are out one day and we're cutting wood, and that's one of the illustrations that was used by Moses. We're cutting wood and the axe head accidentally comes off the handle and strikes you and you die. And so I go home and I say, "Honey," to my wife, "Honey, I accidentally took the life of Brother Tony. We were out cutting wood, and he's dead. And God has provided a city of refuge. You go down there for me. You think that'd work? When his near kinsman, the Avenger of Blood, comes to find me, and he finds me at home, and I say, whoa, wait a minute now, you can't do anything to me because God provided the city of refuge, and my wife is down there. Or, honey, let's send one of the kids. And they go down there and stay, and then when the high priest dies, they can come home. You think that would work? No. Nobody here would have any trouble understanding that. Ezekiel 18:20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. 2 Corinthians 5:10, every one of us shall give account of himself before God. We'll all stand at the judgment seat of Christ and receive the things done in the body. Now, I'm going to receive the things done in my body for the things I did, not for the things any of you did. Personal obligation and responsibility is involved. If my mama, if my grandmother, if my wife, my children all stand before God over on the right-hand side with the sheep, that's not going to help me one iota, except to the degree that I let them influence me to live as I ought to live. I'm going to give an account for myself. It requires personal responsibility. I'd have to go. You'd have to go if we took the life of another. In the same way, you have to be in Christ. You have to respond. That's why Peter would say to that audience on that day, save yourselves from this untoward or crooked generation. And then the last thing is, it would require promptness. Here I have now taken the life of Brother Tony. I go home, my wife says, you better go. For all you know, his near kinsman is right over the hill coming to avenge his blood. I'll go one of these days. I got too much to do. I'm too young to go. No. Our love and appreciation for the sanctity of life, especially our own lives, we might not even go home to tell our family we're leaving. We go immediately because we don't want to be caught. Why? Obeying them. Hebrews 3, verse 12 says, take heed. We're to be aware and be careful that there not be in any of us an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But we're to exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin.